Often people say that someone believed in Jesus Christ and another person responds, no, they didn't. God believed for them. They say, Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead. And if we're dead, have you ever seen a dead man do anything? If he could do anything, they would say, he was merely very sick. And so they would argue that someone has to be born again. They have to be regenerated. God has to give them life, or he has to give them the faith in order that they can believe. Now that's utter nonsense. And we're going to go to one of the favorite passages of Reformed people. Ephesians chapter 2 is a passage that they think they are on solid ground to make this argument. Notice how Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Drop down to verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive together, is the idea, with Christ. And so many people argue from this passage that Paul is talking about total inability and that the unbeliever is absolutely incapable of doing anything. I'm not going to go to Romans chapter 3, but Romans 3 does say that no one seeks after God. And you know that's absolutely correct. God seeks after people. God is the initiator. We are able to respond to God. That is different than saying, do we initiate towards God? God has given us the message. If God had not revealed that Jesus Christ is the guarantor of everlasting life to believers, who would have ever discovered it on their own? Whoever initiated towards God and said, you know, God, I've got a good idea. You ought to send your son to die in our place to pay for our sins and to grant everlasting life to those who believe. Nobody ever told God that. It was God's plan. God is the one who initiated towards us. This passage has caused a lot of confusion, but it actually is a very simple passage. Paul will demonstrate that the Reformed view cannot work. It absolutely cannot work. But in order for us to get into Ephesians chapter 2, I would like to do a quick running summary of Ephesians chapter 1. The longest sentence in the Greek New Testament is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and I challenge anyone to read it without taking a breath. Now, when you read your English Bibles, you'll notice that there are a number of periods that are put in there because English simply does not like as long sentences as they tolerate in Greek. But this passage has a very interesting structure. I'd like to make note of a repeated phrase. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now drop down to verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14 ends with, unto the praise of his glory. Greek manuscripts ran all of their words together. There were no spaces, no punctuation, no accents. It's just letters filling a page, all capitals. With that, it was necessary to develop a system of verbal punctuation. And the repeated phrase, to the praise of his glory, which is slightly different in the first time that it shows up, is designed as verbal punctuation. The opening line, verse 3, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, why should we bless him? Who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And the way that this sentence is organized then, we're told in verse 3 that we should bless the Father, we should praise Him. And the reason, first reason for that is because the Father prepared believers' inheritance in eternity past so that He might be praised. Unto the praise of His glory is saying so that He might be praised. Then, verses 7 through 12 say that the Son, Jesus Christ, procured our inheritance so that He might be praised unto the praise of His glory. Then in verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit protects our inheritance so that He might be praised. So since Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each have had a part in preparing, procuring, and protecting our inheritance as believers, and each one of these has done it to the praise of His glory, we ought to bless God the Father for this. That's a summary of the longest sentence in the New Testament. Let's move on and consider the next sentence in the book. Verses 15 through 23. In 15 through 23, Paul prays that these believers in Ephesus would know three things. And each time that's introduced by what is. So that they would know what is the hope entailed by our calling. Notice in the middle of verse 18, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. Secondly, that we may know the corporate rich corporate inheritance. He says then, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And the third point is introduced in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us, word, who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And so Paul has a goal that these Ephesian believers will come to understand all that God has done on our behalf. I would like to camp for a moment on verse 19. He wants them to know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Then verse 20 goes on to explain that He used exactly the same power in Jesus Christ in raising Him from the dead as He uses on behalf of believers. It's exactly the same power. Now, what is it that He did on behalf of Jesus there as He speaks in verse 20? Which He wrought in Christ when He, number one, raised Him from the dead, and number two, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Paul says that God is using the same power in believers in regard to our inheritance as He used in raising and seating Jesus Christ. Now, that's going to make something very interesting. Actually, I'm going to flick ahead one more slide. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. What's the first word there? And. Now remember, we've said that the Father uses the same power that He used in raising Jesus Christ from the dead and seating Him at the right hand. And, 2:1, you'll notice in italics, and I will defend these words in italics. They belong here. In verse 1. And you hath He quickened, were dead in trespasses and sins. But the main verbs of this sentence come down in verse 5. He hath quickened us together with Christ. And then, verse 6, and hath raised us up together together with Christ. Now, what did he say that he used that power on behalf of Christ to do? To raise him from the dead. And he is using that same power to raise us up together with Christ. And what was the second thing that God did in using his power with Christ? Besides raising him, he seated him at his right hand. Now look at the last part of verse 6. And God made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So notice how this works here on the overhead. In verses 19 and 20, God used the same power for believers that he used in raising Christ and seating Christ. And what he does with us is he quickened us. He made us alive together with Christ. He made us sit together with Christ. Whoops, I'm sorry. That's a typo. He raised us together with Christ and seated us together with Christ. I'll blame it on my computer. My computer did the typo. So I find this passage to be an absolutely spectacular one because it says that God the Father is doing for us things that he did for Christ using exactly the same power that he used in doing this for Christ. I find that absolutely amazing, and it is a tremendous encouragement to me. That's the reason that we went through the first part of the book, because this is something that's easy to miss. Okay, now let's go back here and let's look at the structure of this sentence. And you say, well, I don't know if I really am all that interested in where the periods are in Greek. Well, this is more interesting than it might seem. The paragraph that we're looking at, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, has three sentences in Greek. The first sentence is verses 1 through 7. No English Bible treats that as a single sentence. Here's a simple reason. English doesn't like the long sentences that Paul likes. So, therefore, English translations often break up Paul's sentences into more than one piece. But there's a problem when you break a long sentence. Sometimes you lose something. The main verbs of this sentence are in verses 5 and 6. Notice in the middle of verse 5 it says, he hath quickened us together with Christ. Then in verse 6, second main verb, and hath raised us up together. And third main verb, and made us sit together. This is the main part of the sentence, and everything before it is introductory, and they're all dependent clauses. And it would be very easy for a reader to forget what the main point is. And I have heard Reformed people speak on this passage, and they sometimes go for Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday talking about the bad news in the first part of this passage. But if they had the King James or the New King James to help them out, they might notice something. One of our main verbs in verse 5, of the three main verbs in verses 5 and 6, he hath quickened us together. So notice in verse 1, and you hath he quickened. That's in italics, but the reason that they put it there is to make it so that you would have an understanding that this is part of a whole sentence. And even though they put a period in the middle of this, and they didn't have a long sentence going all the way from verse 1 all the way through the end of verse 7, the King James translators wanted people to know that where this passage is heading is these dead people are going to be made alive. So that's rather significant. Okay. Now, we have a big question. whenever you see a book of the Bible and it says you and it says we, you have to figure out who are you and who are we. Now, that might seem very self-evident, but it's very important. Notice how much different this will be. If I said to my brother, you and I are brothers because we have the same father. Well, notice you and we include some of the same people. That we covers myself and my brother. He's part of the we. On the other hand, if someone comes into town and they said, we want to tell you something that you don't know. Well, then the we group is one group of people and the you group is another group of people. So sometimes we and you overlap and sometimes they're completely different. And in the book of Ephesians, we and you are two distinct groups. They're not the same people. It's not an overlap. Notice verse 1. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. This is a little hint that they are distinct groups, but let's talk about who are you. In the book of Ephesians, what does you or what does y'all mean? Let's look at chapter 2, starting at verse 14. In 2:14, it says, he is our peace who hath made both one. Both what one? If we go looking before this, the only possibility here is he has made Jews and Gentiles one in a new body of Christ. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of the two, one new man, so making peace. Let's look at a couple of passages where we're going to find definitions of who you are. Okay, I thought I had that in here. Okay, I don't. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 11. In 2:11, he says, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh. Y'all equals Gentiles. One of the problems that these Gentiles had, as you look down in this passage, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off. The Gentiles were far off. They were a long distance away from God. Now let's drop down in the passage to verse 17. And came, that is Jesus, Christ came in his first advent and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Now, if there are some that are far off and they're called Gentiles, who do you think the ones that are near are? Jews. Now, we have to say this. The Jews were near, but they weren't near enough. Gentiles were far, but they weren't so far away that they couldn't be reconciled to God. And what he does in the church is to reconcile them both in one body to the Father. Let's look at another passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that defines who y'all are. Who are you in this book? Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Clearly, you equals Gentiles. But now the question is, can we establish who we are besides the fact that we have obviously two groups. I would think that verse 12 of chapter 1 may help. Chapter 1, verse 12 says that God has done certain things described in verse 11 in order that we, Jews, should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Jewish people had opportunity to hear about Christ before Gentiles did, simply because Jesus was ministering primarily among Jewish people. And so in this book, if he's talking about unbelievers, we is always going to refer to Jews, and you is always going to refer to Gentiles. But sometimes when Paul says we, he can speak from the standpoint of we, the church, and so with believers, we could refer to Jews and Gentiles who are believers. But you will always refer to Gentiles. Okay. With that, notice the chart that you have at the bottom of page one of your notes. It's trying to arrange the passage a little bit, and what we have here is reasoning for saying that Gentiles, verse 1, were dead in trespasses and sins. And in verse 5, just as the rest of humanity, Jewish unbelievers were also dead in trespasses. So both you and we were dead. And it's very interesting, the main verbs that we have in verses 5 and 6, the word together is part of the verb. God made alive together, God raised together, and God seated together. These two groups that once were at enmity against each other. From here, Paul is going to move into a new sentence. And when you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, notice the very first word in our English Bibles, for. When you see the word for, you need to know what it's there for. What Paul is doing is he is explaining what he has just said in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In 2, 1 through 7, he has explained that although Gentiles and Jews were dead in trespasses and sins, had nothing to recommend themselves to God, had no way of digging themselves out of their predicament, God has graciously granted them life. They were dead, and he made them alive, and not only made them alive, but made them alive together, and indeed together with Christ. So he is explaining that in verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Now, look back up at verse 5. In verse 5, do you see some words that are in parentheses? By grace ye are saved. Now we wonder, why are these words in parentheses? They're surrounded by the main verbs of the sentence. The main verbs of the sentence go like this. God hath quickened you and us together. He hath raised you and us together. He has made you and us sit together. But a shorthand way of saying that is God saved you by grace, or by grace are you saved. Let me ask a question. Could you save a dead man, or could God save a dead man without making him alive? If he remained dead, could you really say he was saved? So what I would argue is that he hath quickened is restated by saved. The way you save a dead man is by making a dead man alive. And that's what God has done to unbelievers. When they believe, they are made alive. Now, as we look at verse 8, he adds something. He says, through faith. That word, that phrase, through faith, is going to be extremely important. This is going to be the key to the message. We look at the problem. Both Gentiles and Jews were dead. Grace is evident, since no one deserved being made alive. God solves their problem by making them alive together with Christ, that is, by saving them. Now, we have something very interesting. It's called instrumental cause. When you have the word through, that's instrumental cause. And you say, that's nice. That's really edifying. I'm so glad to know that it's instrumental cause. Well, hold on a moment. Imagine that I have a light switch here, and the lights are off. I flick the light switch, and the lights come on. Now, which happens first? Do the lights come on and then I flick the switch? No. I flick the switch and then the lights come on. Through the flicking of the switch, the lights come on. And if we were doing that with fluorescence, we'd notice the time delay. Notice the phrase that includes the word through happens first. If I say the lights came on through the flicking of the switch, well, the flicking of the switch happened first. Whether I put it at the beginning of the sentence or whether I put it at the end, it happens first, doesn't it? Now, let's look at Paul talking about a light switch. You were saved, that is, made alive through faith. Which happened first, faith or being made alive? Faith happens first. Just like the lights came on through the flicking of the switch. Through happens first. So as we look at this passage, you were saved through faith, you believed, and then you were made alive. Now, wait a moment. Isn't that exactly backwards from what our Calvinist friends tell us? They say you were dead, and God made you alive, and God gave you the faith, and then you believed. That's not what Paul says, is it? Paul says you believed while you were dead. That's why we call this sermon dead man's faith. Calvinists tell us that dead means total inability. And they say, have you ever seen a corpse do anything? If a corpse can believe, or if a corpse can do anything, then it's not a corpse. It's just really sick. That's what they say, right? But Paul says, they believed while they were dead. Through faith, they were made alive. Through faith, they were saved. That tells us that Paul is not defining death as total inability. The Reformed people have defined it wrong. I will tell you, and I will show you in Ephesians, what Paul means by dead. What Paul means by dead is totally separated from God. When we were unbelievers, how close a relationship did we have with God? We didn't have it. We were separated from Him. And look at how Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 4. A verse that we read earlier. Except we'll go one more verse. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Why do they have vanity of their mind? Verse 18. Having the understanding darkened. And why is their understanding darkened? Because they are alienated from the life of God. There's a barrier, and they're separated from God's life, from the life that Jesus Christ gives to people when they believe. The unbeliever is alienated, and that's what dead means here in Ephesians. Alienated from God's life, from the life that he gives to those who believe in Jesus Christ. He does not mean total inability. The Reformed idea of, have you ever seen a dead man do anything? Is totally off the wall. Because Paul says, people believe when they're dead. Then they're made alive. We are made alive, we are saved through faith. This is exactly the opposite of what Reformed people say the passage is doing. Okay. Now we have one other big issue in this passage, in verses 8 and 9. And that is, what does the word that refer to? Let's read the passage and I'll emphasize the word that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I'll tell you how many of our Reformed friends take this. They think that the word that means that faith. There's a huge problem with that. The form that Paul used of the word that is a neuter form. Paul had his choice between would he use a masculine form, a feminine form, or a neuter form. And the way that he would have chosen the form, he would have used a feminine form because the word faith is a feminine word. You know, it's like if we talk about ships, they say she. Well, the word faith in Greek is a feminine word. And he used the wrong gender. He used a neuter form, if that's what he meant. But this is how the Reformed people would take verse 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. That faith is the gift of God. That faith is not of works, lest any man should boast about that faith. Some other people take it that it's grace, but grace is also a feminine word, so that doesn't work. And they would say, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that grace is not of yourselves, that grace is the gift of God. Grace is a gift of God. That's an interesting concept. That sounds tautologous to me. That grace is not of works, lest any man should boast about that grace. Well, actually, we don't have any neuter words here. So what we need to do is to recognize that there is a Greek idiom that says that phrases, words, paragraphs are all treated as though they were neuter. And so the phrase that keeps repeating itself in this passage is, by grace are ye saved. That showed up in verse 5. It shows up now in verse 8. And I would argue that it is, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that by grace salvation is not of yourselves. The by grace salvation is the gift of God. That by grace salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast about the by grace salvation. So, with that, what Paul has said is we believe first, and the whole provision of the by grace salvation is one that did not originate from us. The by grace salvation is the gift of God. The by grace salvation does not involve works. And there's no basis for anyone boasting about a by grace salvation. Well, now as we look at verse 10, we have another four. And he is explaining this passage further. And so in this passage, we have a plural subject, but we have a singular predicate nominative. Let me explain. Notice it says we, and that subject, are his workmanship. I would prefer to translate this, we are his artifact. Let me explain why I prefer a translation like that. Workmanship is a word that we don't put an S on the end of it. It's like we can say that the hunters killed deer. One deer, two deer, three deer. We don't say deers. Or we caught fish. We don't say we caught fishes. If someone shot moose, one, two, three, four, how many moose? Notice how we don't put S's on them. It's very important in a construction like this that we have a word that we would put an S if it were plural. So I'm going to choose the word artifact. Let me illustrate. People is plural and we is plural. We are people, and you look at that and you say, okay, we're a group of individuals. It isn't making any point of tying together. But look at what happens when we have a plural subject and a singular predicate nominative. We are family. The concept is there's a joining. When you have a plural subject and a singular predicate nominative, we are family or we are a nation. It has the idea of a group that is unified. The way that I understand verse 10, we, the church, are his workmanship. The church is his workmanship. It is created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Just drop down a few verses where we were discussing Jesus bringing the church into existence. Verse 14 of chapter 2. For he is our peace, who hath made the both one. He's joined Jews and Gentiles together in one new body, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of the two, one new man. A joining concept. So, making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. As I look at chapter 2, verse 10, he says, we, the universal church, are his artifact that he created. He created the church out of two separate groups, Jews and Gentiles, and he brought about a unity in one body between Jews and Gentiles. And the church was created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, why is it so important that he's talking about we, the church, are his created artifact? Now, it would be true if he said we individually have been brought about by him. That would be a true statement, wouldn't it? But what's the importance of him talking about this as the group, the church? Well, very simply, have you ever heard someone take this passage and say, so-and-so doesn't have good works. And because they don't have good works, oh, that's a big problem, because God created this person in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, and God always accomplishes his purpose. This person doesn't have good works. If God didn't fail in his purpose, that must mean this person is an unbeliever. Whoa, doesn't that sound like what people were doing with the book of James? But if he says, the church has been created for good works, so that the church could do the good works that God has designed for it, people aren't able to fruit inspect and say, you don't have enough good works. You're an unbeliever. There's no basis. for people saying that. It's very important that we understand that this is corporate. This is talking about the church. We, the church, are his artifact, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we, the church, should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2 is a passage that people use to beat people over the head. They say, people can't believe. God has to give them the faith. God has to regenerate the person first. But Paul says, dead men believe. He says that we were saved through faith. That means we believe first, then we're made alive. And we see that Paul doesn't say that God gives us the faith. The gift of God is the by grace kind of salvation. And it is a corporate picture of God having created the church for the purpose of good works. If we understand what the passage is saying, it is a marvelous picture of grace. Any questions about this or other passages? Okay, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul devotes a lot of attention to what he calls a mystery. And the issue is, why did God keep it a mystery? Mystery means a previously unrevealed truth. God chose not to reveal at any time until New Testament times, through the apostles, that he had a plan for what we call the church. God had made promises to Abraham. And the promises that he made to Abraham ultimately required that he do more than fulfill the promises to Abraham. Let me explain. If we were to look at Genesis 12:3, God says to Abraham, in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. God could not make a provision that would just be sufficient for Abraham to give him life, because the provision had to also make it so that Gentiles could receive the blessing that the book of Genesis defines as including everlasting life. And so Paul in Ephesians says that the church was planned for all eternity, but God, the Creator, kept it hidden. And I think that it's basically because Israel might have started to wonder if God was really going to fulfill his promises to them, if God had said, you know, I'm going to make Jews and Gentiles equal with one another in one body. They might be saying, wait a moment, how is he going to fulfill the promises to Abraham, where Abraham is going to have land, he's going to have seed, he's going to have blessing, and he's going to be enjoying that on the earth forever. It would have been hard to make it so that Jews wouldn't have wondered, is God still planning to keep the promises he made to us? After Christ died to pay for the sins of the world, and after Israel made a formal rejection of him as Messiah, he set about a temporary plan to prepare the world for making the kingdom for Israel, the millennium. And during that time, he revealed the mystery. Any other questions? Okay, we looked at that passage on an earlier evening, and let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, he says in verse 15, Beware of false prophets. Then in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. The fruit of a prophet is the communication of a prophet. Look at the second part of verse 16. Do men gather grapes of thorns? Or, do you gather truth from a false prophet? Or do you gather figs from thistles? What he's saying is, false prophets will be known not to be true prophets by what they say. They can be measured by what they say. What they say will contradict what the Bible says. Their fruit is their speech. And he's saying they will be able to be detected as false prophets. He is not saying that you can detect an unbeliever by his fruits. He's saying false prophets could be detected by their fruit, which is their speech. Okay. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 does not say that you can expect Christians to produce the fruit of the Spirit invariably. Only Christians can have the fruit of the Spirit. That doesn't mean that Christians always manifest the fruit of the Spirit. One cannot read backwards and say, I look at someone's works and I can tell if they're a Christian. You can't do that. There's no passage that indicates that. We have statements, a number of places, that are not reversible statements. What this passage is speaking about is that Christians are the only ones that can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. But it doesn't mean that if you see someone, you say, I don't detect the fruit of the Spirit, therefore I can reason that that person is an unbeliever. We can't do that. Because believers do not invariably manifest the fruit of the Spirit. There is such a thing as carnality. And so we don't have any passages that allow us to be fruit inspectors and say, I can detect whether this person is a believer or an unbeliever by what I see in what they're doing. We have to protect ourselves by understanding the Word of God. Understanding the Word of God is our shield. It's not that we are able to figure out, this person is an unbeliever. What Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 7 is that one can test whether what is said is true. So we have to measure what is said against the Word of God. But we're not in a position to discern by what a person does what their status is with the Lord. Because there is such a thing as carnality. And there are such things as moral believers, and it's very easy for us as finite beings to become confused as we look at the things. We don't have God's infinite vision. Any other questions? Pastor, you have something you'd like to say? Any comments you'd like to make? Or?
Yes. On that Matthew 7, it is explained in Matthew 12.
Yes. Right, Matthew chapter 12 says that by our words it will manifest the character and so on and so forth. Let's go ahead and go to Matthew 12. I did go there the time that we discussed this passage earlier. Matthew 12, starting at verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Jesus is giving an emphasis on words as the best insight that we have into a person's status. Because there a person can say, I have never believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Okay, well, we've got a pretty good idea of where they are. Or if a person is explaining their situation as thinking that their good works outweigh their bad works, unless they have become sadly deceived, that's the statement evidencing unbelief. So it's words that are our better indicator. Sure, yes. Very good point. Any other questions? Yes.
It's fair to say that there are degrees of faith, right?
Okay, that's a fair question. What we have is we do have passages that speak about little faith and much faith. I see faith as being binary. That is, either you believe something or you don't believe something. But the issue becomes, let's say that I have one reason for believing a certain truth. That might easily be shaken. But let's say that someone else has been studying the Word of God and they have 12 reasons from Scripture for believing that point. Then if someone happens to shake one of them and they're saying, I'm not sure if this is a good argument. They've still got a bunch of others. And so I would understand great faith or much faith as believing more truths of God's word. We could illustrate that in John chapter 4. There's a very interesting thing with the man whose son Jesus healed from a distance. In that passage, John 4, starting at verse 46, Jesus came to Cana, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, about 20 miles away. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless ye, it is plural, he's talking about Israel, unless ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down before my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. The man makes no objection, and he leaves. And we're told here that he believes. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. No objections. He went. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then he inquired of them the hour. He didn't have a Rolex watch. So they spoke in terms of hours rather than minutes. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said unto him, Thy son liveth. And he himself believed, and his whole house. Now notice, in verse 53 it says that he believed, and in verse 50 it says that he believed. What did he believe in verse 50?
Your son lives. The crisis will pass. You don't have to rush home. I don't have to come there. He will recover. He lives. But now it's, whoa, when did his fever break? Wow, right when Jesus said it. And so he believes more truth than what he initially believed. That's kind of how I see great faith as opposed to little faith. That we believe more truths, but we either believe something or we don't believe something. Yes? Sure. Yes, Diane's reminding me of an illustration I often use. The book of John presents the message of life in its simplest form, analogous to showing a little child how to plant corn. You poke a hole in the ground, you pop the seed in the ground, you cover it over, you put a stick there saying what's in the ground, and you water it every day, and then you see it come up, and so on and so forth. But imagine a postgraduate seminar in botany, much more complicated. Does the child have to understand all the details in order to be able to see that, yes, indeed, God makes the plant grow? No, he doesn't need all of those details. But the botanist needs to know all of those details in order that they can help other people out. Paul gives the postgraduate seminars in botany. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, uses the way that the child is going to be able to deal with it. You believe Jesus' promise of everlasting life, and you've got it. Paul tells us how it happened. Well, I do thank you so much. I have enjoyed our time, and I know Diane has as well. And I thank all of you for your hospitality and for meals and for the fellowship. And Pastor Dale, I thank you and your wife, Rosie, as well. It's just a wonderful time to come here and be with believers that love the Lord and love his grace and who are willing to share Gospels of John. I mean, nothing makes me happier than to make a small contribution with people who are already well taught and heading in a very wonderful direction. You better believe it. God's going to give me some old yellow iron.
Thank you, John. Let's stand.